We'll be reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. Now, without further ado, we'll turn our class over to Brother Jim.
Thanks once again, and brothers and sisters, we now come to two letters in this session, the letters to Smyrna and Pergamos. And we're going to find some challenging exhortations in these as well. Smyrna, of course, is an ecclesia that was seriously challenged by persecution. And so we call it the persecuted ecclesia. And that comes out in the way that the Lord opens his letter to Smyrna here in verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now he's actually referring back to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. I want you to come back to chapter 1 and have a look at where he's drawing these words from. Chapter 1, in the vision of the multitudinous Christ, he says this in verse 17. John says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Interesting. So it's John who has to be the subject of a resurrection to be part of this multitudinous Christ. See the point of that? Then it says this. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. You see, he's drawing his language to Smyrna from this portion of this vision of the multitudinous Christ. Why? Well, because many of the brothers and sisters in the ecclesia at Smyrna were not going to live out their lives to old age. They were going to die at the hands of the pagan Roman government. Many of them would be put to death because they held fast to the truth and would not turn away from him under serious pressure and trial. So they would have to be the subject of resurrection. And that's what this letter's about. It's assurance for a persecuted ecclesia. As we said, of course, the messenger that comes from Patmos would first go to Ephesus and then he would head north to Smyrna. These are the two eyes of Asia. And with good imagination, you can actually see this. Well, that could be a nose, I guess, couldn't it? You know, they called it the eyes of Asia, these two cities. Now, Smyrna, in 600 BC, was a strong city, but had been weakened by the attack of Cyrus on Croesus. We'll come to that a bit later on. And it lay dead for 400 years until it was rebuilt by the Greeks. It was always a faithful ally of Rome and Rome's people. Today it's called Izmir. Now that's the Muslim way of saying Smyrna. It's a large city, predominantly Muslim, of course, today. The name Smyrna is derived from myrrh, and myrrh means bitter. This ecclesia was to know the bitterness of very active and violent persecution against anyone who followed Christ. That was the trial which they would have to endure. It was not a large metropolis in AD 96 when the letter arrived to the ecclesia in that place, nor did it match Ephesus for commercial or cultural significance in Asia. It was 75 kilometres, that's probably, about 50-something miles from Ephesus, and it stood in the beautiful setting at the end of a long arm of the sea, and we're going to have a look at that bay in a moment. It was known as the ornament, the flower and the crown of Asia, from a ring of noble buildings set on the hill behind the city, which was called the Pagos. And this is modern Smyrna. So when you go to Izmir in Turkey today, and you stand up on the Pagos, and you look down over the modern city, out into this bay, you get a bit of a feel for what it would have been like for the messenger who came from John on the Isle of Patmos when he arrived and looked down over the city. He wouldn't have seen anything like that, of course. What he would have seen is something down here. See this red circle? And that red circle is all that remains of ancient Smyrna. Just a few ruins that they're excavating, trying to restore some of them. You can see the pillars of what must have been a glorious, a majestic building at one point in time. But that's all that remains of Smyrna. I'll tell you something else you're not going to find in this place, brothers and sisters. You will not find a Christadelphian ecclesia. There is no ecclesia today called Smyrna because they didn't maintain the faith. They didn't hold fast. And eventually, successive generations let things slip. Now, we'd never let that happen, would we? We would never be guilty of letting things slip. Or is it happening to us too? Now, when the letter came, it wasn't a particularly large letter compared to some of the others, and it didn't have a lot of criticism in it. But there's a lot of mention of suffering and tribulation. And if you wanted to summarise the letter that came to the ecclesia at Smyrna, you could do something like this. We should expect troubles. The promise is not that we will be spared of trouble, but that we will be able to overcome it. We should avoid leaving a difficult situation, but rather try to overcome the problem. Now, I'm asked about this, and people say, well, what if I'm in an ecclesia that's falling apart, and should I go to some other ecclesia? That's not what this is about. This is about persecution, right? And persecution, brothers and sisters. The Lord said to his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, he said, you will not have been able to go over all the cities of Judea until the Son of Man come. He was talking about AD 70. And he was talking in the context of fleeing from one city to another. Okay, so they went to a city, they'd preach the gospel and be persecuted, and they go to another one, they get persecuted, and they go to another one. He said, you won't have time to go over all the cities of Judea. You see, if these people had gone from Smyrna to Ephesus or to another city, guess what they'd find there? Exactly the same thing, because this was the period of the reign of Trajan, and he had issued a vicious decree against Christians. You're going to read a bit of that in a moment. Wouldn't matter where you went, you're going to suffer this kind of persecution. You couldn't hide from it. You had to steel yourself against it. You know, I often say to our younger people, and I probably mentioned this earlier, that the very best thing that could happen to Christadelphia today would be for the authorities at every country where we are found to issue a decree that if you want to be a Christadelphian, then you're going to be put in prison. We're going to take away all your goods, confiscate your house, and put you in prison. People look at me and say, blank stare. Oh no. Brothers and sisters and young people, it would be the very best thing for us. You know what I say to young people as well? I was called up to go to Vietnam There will be a few others in this room who are called up to go to Vietnam. True? I had to go to court, stand in front of a magistrate as a 19-year-old and express my faith as to why I wouldn't go and fight for my country. Get myself an exemption from war. Brothers at my age in South Africa in the 80s and 90s went to jail because their government had no policy of exemption. They went to jail for years. Christadelphian young brethren. Best thing that can happen to you. Because then you've got to make up your mind whether you really want the truth. But today you can fiddle around with it. You can go along, give the appearance that you're a Christadelphian and have one foot in the truth and one foot in the world. Can't you? You can do that today. But you couldn't do it then. You wouldn't do it then because you knew that you made a decision for Christ that could cost you your life. And in many cases it did. So I say again, we'd be better off if we had this situation. But sadly, we're not going to get it. Because right to the very last day before Christ comes, it will be prosperous, peaceful, and nobody's going to make any demands on you. No one. Except Christ. That's the problem we got. So here's the letter. Think about this coming to your ecclesia on Sunday morning and being read out. Think about the prospects of that for you and your children. So let's summarise, shall we? Smyrna, the persecuted ecclesia. They received Christ's commendation for works. Some texts omit that, but we'll leave it there. Works. Endurance of trial. Material poverty due to the priority given to the truth. Some of these brethren couldn't get jobs. Why? Because they were Christadelphians. That's why. And pagan Roman business people wouldn't hire Christadelphians. So there was material poverty because they gave priority to the truth. There was a richness of faith under trial. There was opposition to false spiritual Jews. Let's have a look at that in verse 9 of chapter 2. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. You see that, brothers and sisters, in brackets? They were truly rich. There'll be a lot of brethren who turn up at the judgment seat of Christ, leaving behind big bank accounts, who won't go into the kingdom. Who are truly poor. There'll be brethren from Smyrna who will turn up at the judgment seat and go into the kingdom because they're very rich and leave behind poverty. And that's how it often works, isn't it? Unless you store up treasure in heaven with what you have, you might not be in the kingdom. That's the warning that Christ gave to his disciples. It's the warning Paul gave in 1 Timothy 6. That's all about giving yourself for your brothers and sisters. Part of it. We've never had a generation that's had more in their pockets than what we've got. Never. You ask yourself a serious question. Are you using your substance for the sake of your brethren? Ahead. Opposition to false spiritual Jews. Let's read the rest of verse 9. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, for there were some claiming to be spiritual Jews, but they weren't. But they're the synagogue of Satan. And so Smyrna had tried and tested them. They only had one problem, brothers and sisters. They didn't actually put them out. We're going to come back to that later on. There's no commendation for putting them out, which is given to other ecclesias, as you're going to see, Philadelphia in particular. And there is no condemnation or criticism. So when this letter was read out on a Sunday morning in Smyrna, they're waiting and waiting. No criticism from Christ. Wouldn't that be terrific? Wouldn't that be tremendous when we get the judgment seat? And he's only got commendation. No criticism. But it's not going to be easy to achieve that in the times in which we live. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we read this. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, because they're coming. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. So here we've got the diabolos, the false accuser, the pagan Roman authorities, who would cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. So some of them would die. And I will give thee a crown of life. Okay? So what does he mean here by 10 days? 10 days. Well, it's a reference to the 10 years of intense persecution from AD 110 to AD 120 under Trajan the Emperor. And what's behind that little yellow box there is a portion of a letter written to the Emperor Trajan by one of his governors who got sick and tired of killing Christadelphians. He got sick of it. And he wrote this: I am wearied with punishing and destroying the Galileans, read Christadelphians, or those of the sect called Christians, according to your orders. Yet they never cease to profess voluntarily what they are, and to offer themselves to death. Wherefore I have laboured by exhortation. Fancy getting exhortation from this fellow. By exhortation and threatening to discourage them from daring to confess to me that they are of that sect, yet in defiance of all persecution, they still continue to do it. Be pleased, therefore, to inform me what your Highness thinks proper to be done with them. I'm tired of it. Put that many to death, and they're still coming on. And I say, listen, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. I'm a follower of Christ. Right, chop his head off. Next one, Acts. You a Christian? Yes. Chop his head off. And this went on and on and on. Now, these people weren't offering themselves to death because they were, you know, they wanted to commit suicide. They just weren't prepared to give up the truth. Prepared to pay with their lives for it. Not unreasonable to ask the question, brothers and sisters, would we be prepared to pay our lives for the truth? Any man will come after me. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So we've got to give our life anyway, don't we? Might not cost us our head, but it will cost our life, our whole life. Our brothers back here paid with their lives. Now, brothers and sisters, that's all I'm going to say about Smyrna, except to read verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What a way to finish that letter. Here's the brethren who are about to have their heads cut off. Hear what it says in Revelation 20, verse 4. About those who are with Christ, who are the subjects of the first resurrection, the blessed ones. You know what it says about them? They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. It's actually a reference to these people who followed the example of John the Baptist. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They will not be hurt of the second death. When they are raised, immortality. Never to be touched by the second permanent death of oblivion. That's the reward for our brothers and sisters in Smyrna. We come now to Pergamos. And that begins, of course, in verse 12, to the angel of the ecclesia. So he's writing to the arranging body of this ecclesia. And he makes some fascinating statements here in verse 12. He says, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Sharp. Wonder why he's going to use that particular symbolic. I mentioned this before, didn't I? He that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Again in verse 16 he says this: repent, or else I come unto thee quickly and will fight against them, talking about Nicolaitans and Balaamites, with the sword of my mouth. Now, the sword of the mouth, of course, is the sword that was proceeding out of the multitudinous Christ of chapter 1, verse 16. All right, says there in verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. It is the Word of God. And the problem in this ecclesia at Pergamos is that they were not upholding the purity of doctrine from the Word of God. And at the end of the day, you know what we're going to be judged by? Christ says in John 12, 47, 48, he says, I'm not going to judge you, but Lord, you are going to judge us. The Word that I speak unto you, it will judge you in the last day. It's the Word of God's going to judge us, brothers and sisters, because that's what should shape and frame our lives. And we'll be matched against our response to what we did to the Word of God. It's going to be the instrument of judgment. And so he's going to fight against this ecclesia with the sword of his mouth, because they're not upholding the full purity of the truth. So let's explore what happens here in this letter to Pergamos. Now, Pergamos means a citadel or a fortress. It was an ancient royal city, the seat of the kingdom of Pergamum. You've heard about that, and we'll explore that a bit more from Daniel chapter 8 in a moment. It was bequeathed by Attalus III to the Romans in 133 BC, because he had no successor, so he left his kingdom to the Romans. They were very, very thankful for that. Became the official capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was set proudly on a rocky hill in the broad plain of Caicus, some 25 kilometres, 18 or so miles from the sea. Its history and site spoke of permanence, strength, sure authority, and great size. And this is what it looked like. This is what the Acropolis of Pergamum looked like. A magnificent city in its time, built on a hill. Of course, there was more city down here on the plain. And this portion of it, the altar of Pergamum, is now fully reconstructed in the museum in Berlin. You can actually go there and visit this ancient building fully restored in Berlin. Talk a bit more about the Pergamum altar in a moment. The city acquired prominence when the Macedonian general Lysimachus chose its Acropolis as a stronghold for his treasure. Just want you to tuck that one away in the back of your mind. So Lysimachus said, well, this is the best place to store my treasure. So he put all of his treasure. They didn't have banks. They didn't have Fort Knox in those days. You couldn't take your gold and your silver and put it somewhere like Fort Knox. You had to find a place, a city that was secure. They didn't have banks, real proper banks anyway. So he chose this city, Pergamos, to hide his treasure. The first city in Asia to receive an Augustan temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor, more about that in a moment, a centre of Roman government. It imposed Roman authority and pagan religion on all its constituents. That's why Christ says in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Straight away, he goes to where they dwelt, even where Satan's seat is. And at the end of the verse, he says, where Satan dwelleth. So here we've got Pergamos, the ecclesia, in the seat of Satan, in the seat of Roman government in Asia Minor. Now, how did that come to pass? Well, we need to go back to Daniel chapter 8. Can I get you to come back to Daniel 8 with me? And let's have a look and see how this all came to pass. What we're considering is actually the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Daniel chapter 8. We read in verse 3, Daniel says, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, we don't need to argue about the interpretation, of course, because it's given to us. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20, we read this. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? So here's the ram. It has two horns. It is the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. Why is one higher than the other? Well, of course, the Medo-Persians ruled the kingdom for 2 years under Darius, while Cyrus went somewhere else. And then he came back to Babylon, And from then, the Persians ruled for the last 204 years, the 206 years of the empire. So one horn was higher, that is, more prominent, longer lasting, than the other one. So this is very simple stuff, isn't it? Then we read on. We read into verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, and so that no beast might stand before him. None could stand against the Medo-Persian Empire. But verse 5 tells us, and as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Who's this? Well, verse 21 tells us who that is. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. In other words, Alexander the Great. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So here's the goat. This is the Grecian Empire. Its notable horn, of course, is Alexander the Great. And he pushes against the Persians. He comes against him with Kola, as we read in verses 6 and 7. And he overthrows the ram and secures his territory. Pretty well known amongst us, isn't it? Well, what happened? Well, what happened was that Alexander died at the age of 32 years and 8 months. Verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn, Alexander, was broken. And for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. So in history, he dies in Babylon, just short of 33 years of age, and within 20 years, his empire has been divided up between his four generals. Okay? King of the North was Seleucid, King of the South, Ptolemy. And the other two were, well, Macedonia and Pergamum. Okay, so Pergamum is one of the four. You hear the four horns? But then we read this fascinating detail. Verse 9. And out of one of them, that is these four horns, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it did horrible things to God's people, Israel. We read on. So the little horn that grows up out of one of the four horns, one of the divisions of Alexander's empire, is in fact the Roman Empire in the east. Now Rome was growing in the west, and then Attalus III bequeathed his kingdom, Pergamum, to the Romans. They said, thank you very much. We'll pocket that one. And they grabbed it. It became the headquarters of Roman authority in the east, and from that developed the Roman Empire. Massive. Massive in its proportions and in its longevity. It lasted, didn't it? 1,000 years or more. Incredible. All came out of this little kingdom of Pergamum. So when we read in the Apocalypse in AD 96 about this Pergamos being the seat of Satan, that's what it's about. Okay? It's actually a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Let's come back then to Revelation. We've got the background to the seat of Satan, and here we see some of the elements of Satan's worship. The Pergamon altar. Now, one of these kings of Pergamos, Eumenes II, about BC 160, continued the pro-Roman policy of his father and brought most of Asia Minor under his control, and he built the altar of Zeus. Now, Zeus is the principal Greek god, you know, the head, the apex of Greek gods, and there were many of them. He developed a library here in this building, founded by his father, that rivaled the school in the library of Alexandria. Incredible. That was the most prominent city of learning in its day. So here was this building, devoted to Zeus, Pergamon altar. And, of course, archaeologists thought it was so important that they carted it stone by stone to Berlin and re-erected it. You can go there today and walk up the stairs of the Temple of Zeus just to prove that history's true. But if you go to Pergamos today, that's what you find. Nothing. And you certainly don't find a Christadelphian ecclesia. It's long since gone. No treasure. Lysimachus' treasure is not there anymore. There's no altar. There's no throne. There's no library. There's no name. No ecclesia. long since gone. You can go to the amphitheatre, this centre of human prowess and education in its time, empty, except for a few pigeons. All right, it's all that's there. So when this letter came to the ecclesia at Pergamos, brothers and sisters, Christ knew what was going to happen. And so he gives some very serious warnings. Let's just read them again. Verse 14. We'll come back to Antipas and company in verse 13 in a moment. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, he says, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So there's a couple of problems here. Okay, they've got the doctrine of Balaam, and then we come down to verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So a summary of the letter that he wrote to Pergamos might be something like this. It is insufficient to be faithful personally. We're going to see that there was plenty of very faithful brothers and sisters in this ecclesia, even under persecution. We must withstand error strenuously. They didn't do that. It is possible to be so loving that we tolerate false doctrine and place our ecclesia in peril. Now, we'd never do that today. I mean, we've learnt the lessons of history. We Christadelphians of the latter days, we would never do this, would we? Or would we? I'll let you answer that one. And Christ says, I know your works. I know what you're doing, and I don't like it. And when I come back, I'll deal with that. You brethren that are in my hand, I'll deal with it. So let's not mess around with this, brothers and sisters. There's never been a time when the truth's been under greater challenge than today. And we're the ones who've got to defend it. And there's some sitting in this hall today who've got responsibilities. And Christ is going to ask you about what you did to defend it. He's going to want to know. Because it's going to cost some people their lives if you don't defend it. And he came and died for them. He's going to want to know why they're not going to be in the kingdom. That's a pretty powerful message, isn't it? Let's summarise it. This is the content of his letter. Pergamos is the embattled ecclesia. They received Christ's commendation for works. It's admitted by some, but we'll leave it there. Holding fast to Christ in the seat of Roman power in Asia. Not denying the faith under trial, but they're criticised for tolerating the adherence to the doctrine of Balaam and tolerating adherence to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we need to spend some time on these Balaamites and Nicolaitans, don't we? We've got to identify them. We've got to know who they were in the days of this ecclesia, so that we can see them if we've got them today. So let's have a look at that. Let's come back to verse 13. Because at the end of the verse he says, you've not denied my faith even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth, here in the seat of Roman power. Now Antipas means like the father, and so should all good Christadelphians be, like the father. That's what we're called for. And here is not one man, one brother, but a class of people in this ecclesia. This word martyr means a witness by death. You can have a look at Revelation 17 verse 6, which is the last occurrence of that Greek word in the New Testament, and you'll find it talks about people who lost their lives for the truth. And this is what Brother Thomas says in Eureka. The name is typical of a class at that time and signifies against all Nicolaitans, Balaamites, children of Jezebel, false apostles, spurious Jews, who, as Justin says, are called Christians but are atheists and impious heretics, because that in all things they teach what is blasphemous, ungodly, and unsound. And there were some unsound things being taught here in Pergamos, and the teaching of Balaam was one of those. The doctrine of Balaam. Now, what might this have been? Now, I don't need to take you back to Numbers 22, 23, 24, do I? And the blessings of Balaam, and how he was asked by Balak to curse Israel, but ended up blessing them. And brothers and sisters, we are pretty familiar with that record. But you know what Numbers 25 is about? It's about the doctrine of Balaam. Balak calls him and says, I want you to curse Israel. He says, well, I'll do what God puts in my mouth. He ends up blessing them over and over again. But before he goes home, so he can carry home a little bag of money with him, all right, he says to Balak, now listen, I'll let you into a secret. I know these Christadelphians. They're weak. You send in the women and you'll get them. Now, brethren, we wouldn't be, you know, we'd be strong against this, wouldn't we? Well, the Simeonites weren't. And 24,000 Simeonites lost their lives because the women came from the south. First tribe they met, Simeon. And within hours, there were brethren carting harlots, because that's what they were, Cosby, the leading harlot, carting harlots with an open-air pavilion. Had no sides in it. You read the record, look up the Hebrew word. No sides in it. Right outside the eastern gate of the tabernacle, committing fornication. And so Phinehas has to come along with a javelin and strike two of them through the belly at the same time. Okay, you got the picture? What Balaam said to Balak that came to that pass was the doctrine of Balaam that the Lord's talking about. So what was happening here? Well, in Jude, he comments in verse 11 upon Balaam. He ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. That is, self-interest was involved. Part of his doctrine. Now, Balaam taught compromise with the world's religions. That's basically what this Midianitish women thing was about. Send in the women, break them down, then they'll serve your gods. Okay? And some in Pergamos taught the doctrine of expediency over offering incense to Caesar. Now, because this was the headquarters of Roman authority in Asia Minor, this was the principal city. This is the Washington of Asia Minor. Now, you know what the culture of Washington's like, don't you? Unless you're dressed in a suit and you're going off to a government office, you don't belong. It's all about government and acknowledging the supremacy of government. And here in this city, when you got up in the morning and you're going to go to work, guess what you had to do? Every single member of the city of Pergamos. You go out of your front door, across the street, there's a little altar. There's a fire burning on it. And beside it, there's a bucket. In that bucket is incense. And you had to go over the bucket, take a pinch of incense, and drop it onto the fire, and serve the gods of the Romans. You know who you're actually acknowledging? Caesar. He was the Pontifex Maximus of the pagan religion. He's the Nimrod of the day. Nimrod? That's where the title comes from, isn't it? Caesar was the principal priest, the Pontifex, the Pontiff, Pontifex Maximus of the Roman pagan religion. Where'd that come from? Babylon. Cush. Nimrod. So when you came out of your door, oh, I worship you, Mr. Nimrod. Christadelphians won't do it. Will they? But there were some in the ecclesia saying, look, brethren, we've got to be sensible about this. You know, if we don't offer incense, we're going to have our heads cut off and we'll go into the fire.
Look, we can't preach the gospel if we're dead. Look, there'll be nobody at the meetings if we're all dead. So why don't we just compromise, you know? We'll walk over to the bucket and we'll pick up a little pinch of incense and we'll sort of go, oh, right, let's get on with it. Got a picture? The psalm teaching the doctrine of Balaam. Compromise. Compromise for the sake of your good health and the perpetuity of human life. Sounds so subtle, doesn't it? And the arguments are usually very subtle. They sound good. Christ says, I wouldn't put a pinch of incense on that altar, and I don't want you doing it either. You reckon Christ would come out of his door in Pergamos if he lived there and say, listen, I better appease these people. Incense. You reckon? So does he want his brothers and sisters to do that? No. Brothers and sisters, this is about life and death. They're trying to preserve their life then, and they lose their life in the future. What about Nicolaitans? Nicolaitans is formed of two words, nikos, which means victory, and laitos, laity, people. It means the vanquishers of the people. So how did they vanquish the people? Well, they were a class of errorists who introduced Gentile philosophy. And I think for the sake of breaking the tension, we might just have a look at a couple of references, maybe just the one. Let's come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you wouldn't mind. And we read in verses 16 to 18 these words. The Apostle Paul, end of his life, last letter, final warnings, encouragement to Timothy in Ephesus. This is what he writes. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings. You know, I think it might be better if we just go back to verse 15. Given that Pergamos is all about the sharp sword that comes from the mouth, have a look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane, vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Now, most of you are aware that that word canker is the Greek word gangrena. And we get our English word gangrene from it. Anyone had gangrene? Show me your arm or your leg, and I'll know you've had it. Because if you get gangrene, they've got to cut it off. You're going to do the same with error, brothers and sisters. You get error in your ecclesia, you don't parley with it. You don't mess around with it. You go straight to hospital, cut it off. Gangrene. And I'll tell you what's happening in our brotherhood today. There's gangrene everywhere, and nobody wants to cut it off. You don't disfellowship anybody nowadays, do you? That's against the spirit of liberty, equality and fraternity. You don't disfellowship anybody. You know where they go to try and suggest that that's what you've got to do? Here, of all places, they go to the apocalypse. It's incredible. Unbelievable, but they go here to Revelation 2 and 3 to say, well, Christ didn't recommend this ecclesia disfellowship that ecclesia. That is absolute tripe, garbage. And we'll demonstrate that before I'm finished this weekend. It's nonsense. So don't let anybody tell you that you can leave gangrene in the body and hope to survive. You can't. And Paul says, verse 17, their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You know what Paul did to these kinds of teachers? Come back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and verses 19 and 20, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Do you think he means he left them in the ecclesia to partake of the emblems? Sunday after Sunday? No. I've delivered them unto Satan. Put them out! That they might learn not to blaspheme. And the reason you disfellowship people, there's two reasons you disfellowship people. One is to get rid of the gangrene, the leaven, so it doesn't affect other people. And the second reason is to recover them. Because it's not until they're put out there that they realise what they've lost, what they're playing around with. Some of them might have some common sense to see if they need to change their ways and come back. But the brotherhood, if I might speak generally, doesn't practice that today, does it? You don't disfellowship anybody. You know why I get so upset about this? Because I happen to have a daughter who should have been disfellowshipped for her eternal well-being. And the ecclesia she belongs to doesn't disfellowship anybody. So my daughter might not be in the kingdom because of them. So I get angry about that. I want to see my daughter in the kingdom. What about you? You want to see your brothers and sisters in the kingdom? Well, take the message of our Lord Jesus Christ and deal with the problems that can destroy and undermine. Let's come back to Revelation chapter 2. We got a choice, brothers and sisters, like they had a choice. You're going to have two names at the judgment seat. You know that? I'm not talking about John Smith or Gary Gray. All right? I'm not talking about your name. I'm talking about the name Christ is going to give you. You're going to have two names at the judgment seat. He explains that to the brethren here at Pergamos. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You've got a choice. You can either keep the name that he gave to some in the ecclesia at Pergamos. He called them Balaamites and Nicolaitans. But Christ, I'm Brother John Smith. I hope there's no John Smith here. I'm Brother John Smith. No, you're not. You're Balaam. Oh, am I? I'm Brother Joe Bly. No, you're not. You're Nicolaitis. So you've got a choice. You can keep that name. If you happen to be one of these, you can keep that name. Or you can repent and get a new name. And that name is Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, you can bear that name. Or you can bear these two names. It's up to us. So that's a stark choice, isn't it? He says something else here that I find very interesting. In verse 17, it says, I will give to him to eat of the hidden manna. Hidden manna? Well, Lysimachus hid his treasure here in Pergamos, in the Acropolis. Christ says, I got something hidden too, you know. It's not like Lysimachus' treasure. People can pinch that. Can't pinch this one. It's my treasure. It's hidden manna. So he offers his hid treasure. And of course we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, that there were three kinds of manna. And there was one that lasted a day, there was one that lasted 2 days, and there was one that never corrupted. Just one little pot of it. and nobody ever saw it, because it went inside the ark, along with Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of stone. It was hidden. You know what it says? It's incredible. End of Exodus 16, when Yahweh instructs Moses to get Aaron, to get this little pot of manna, and put it in the ark, you know what God says? That the children of Israel may see it. Huh? See it? Nobody could see it, except by faith. And that's how you see it, isn't it? You can see it. I can see it. I know that immortal life is there, eternal life is there, there for the taking. So he's got hidden manna. And you can take that hidden manna in due time and have the Father's name written in your forehead. That's the offer he makes to the brethren here. Sadly, it does appear, doesn't it, that they didn't take the advice. They didn't listen to the exhortation. We'll find that out at the judgment seat. He says something else, though. He says this. I'll give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written. Now, in those days, in trials, they used a white stone and a black stone. In Acts 26, verse 10, when the Apostle Paul, of course, is speaking about his experience as he stood before King Agrippa, this is what he said. And when they, he means now, of course, his brethren, Christadelphians, when they were being executed, like Stephen, I cast my pebble, that's how the Greek should read, I cast my pebble, my vote, against them. So when Stephen came before the Sanhedrin, all held up a black stone. Let him die. He didn't hold up a white stone. Christ says, you repent, you deal with your problems. When I come, I'm going to give you a new name, and that name's written in this stone here. Here's the white stone of acceptance. Won't that be tremendous, brothers and sisters, the judgments? You know how he's going to give that white stone to you? Because when you approach him amongst your brethren, that's how it's going to happen. When you approach Christ, the great shepherd, you've already gone through the process of talking to the angel. It's hours and hours of that's gone. The time comes. It's very early in the piece, by the way, in the judgment process. And the time comes for the brethren of this area and of this time to appear before the great judge, the shepherd. All he's going to do is wave. I don't mean wave like that. He's going to wave. Yeah, you. Am I right? Sorry. This is the white stone side. This is the ones who are going to get the Father's name. This is the black stone side over here. Brothers and sisters, there are challenges, aren't there, in holding fast the name. Let us make sure that he finds us meeting that challenge in that great day.